Amen. Please be seated. I ask you to please turn once more in the Word of God to Romans chapter 5. Having thus far engaged in this study at breakneck speed, we're going to hit the brakes, at least for tonight. There is such a depth in this verse that I think it's worth reflecting on the verse 1. I'm simply looking at verse 1 in isolation. So Romans chapter 5 and the verse 1, let's hear the word of God. I'm reading again, Romans chapter 5 and the verse 1. The word of God says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And let's bow together in prayer and we'll seek the Lord at this time. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we humbly and reverently come into thy presence. And we thank you afresh for the contents of this most blessed book. We thank you for the announcing and the explanation of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we come in his name and ask for the outpouring of thy Spirit, that we'd understand these things, that we'd be reminded of truths we already know, and that the truth would burn in our hearts for our soul's benefit. O Lord, we are praying for the help of God as we study thy word. Bless us, O Lord, and use it in each and every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans 5 and the verse 1 begins with that most important word in the writings of Paul, and it is the word therefore. And that immediately helps us as we perhaps remind ourselves of what we've seen thus far in the book of Romans. Clearly, Paul is beginning to draw some inferences from the truth of justification by faith alone. In the preceding four chapters, that has been the central theme. But let me take you back even beyond the immediately preceding context to the chapter 1 again. I want to remind you that Paul's purpose in writing this book is because he is hindered from going to Rome, therefore he's writing to explain to them the glorious gospel that he is eager to preach. Romans 1 verse 15 says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." He has this eagerness in his soul. Again, let me remind you that word "ready" speaks of someone who has got a burning eagerness to do something. They are ready. Paul is ready. He is eager. He is zealous to preach the gospel in Rome. And that zeal arises, yes, on one hand, out of a sense of indebtedness, verse 14, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, but also because of his conviction regarding the nature of the gospel. Because it is the gospel, and let me tell you clearly, the gospel alone that can save the soul. It alone is the power of God unto salvation. But the power of the gospel rests in the content of the gospel. Now, you know, I am not speaking of that in terms of the words that are used to describe the gospel, but rather the power of the gospel rests in what the gospel is. And the gospel is a revelation of the saving purposes of God in the person of Jesus Christ. God saves souls through his Son. And that is defined in that most important term of verse 17, chapter 1, "For therein, i.e. in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed." The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. And we'll think more of this, I'm sure, in the incoming weeks when we come to think about the Reformation and how Luther came to understand that term. That term that brought fear. God's unshakable righteousness. He is supremely righteous and holy. How can a sinner stand before righteous God? And Luther understood the term in that way. And then he studied the book of Romans more and more, and he became to see, he understood, he came to see that this righteousness is the very gift of God, in that Christ has purchased a righteousness for sinners, so that those who in themselves are unrighteous become righteous as they receive the gift of Christ's righteousness. That righteousness is required because verse 18 reminds us that the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness. When sinners stand before God in unrighteousness, they stand under the wrath of God. But when they stand in the righteousness of Christ, that wrath is removed. And Paul goes on to explain that in the chapters that follow. He expands on the concept of God's wrath being revealed in the world today, that wrath that will one day be revealed on the last day, and yet that wrath that comes upon all men, Jew or Gentile, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all of Paul's argument that we've seen up to now. And yet, in the context of hopelessness, in the context of depravity, there is the great words of the but God, of the grace of God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Because but now, Romans 3 verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. That righteousness that was enjoyed by Abraham and enjoyed by David chapter 4. As those who received that righteousness not by their works, but by faith and faith alone. Paul has unpacked the gospel. And I suppose as a minister of the word, my desire is always to preach the gospel of Christ. And therefore, it's a desire to always preach Romans. But at the same sense, I understand that if as a church we are to know zeal in evangelism, that zeal will be known in proportion to our understanding of the gospel. The more mature we are in understanding of these things, the more zealous we will be to preach the gospel, if you like, to those who are at our room, those in our area, those in our neighborhood. And therefore, the benefit is that as we study the Word of God, that we grow in understanding and thereby grow in our zeal. That is my prayer. But it is so important that in our preaching of the gospel, we do not, as it were, stop at Romans chapter 4. Because so often we announce the gospel in the terms of Christ's death and resurrection, whereby sinners are pardoned and accepted as righteous in Christ's name. And so we announce the gospel as that legal matter, whereby sinners and their sin is dealt with by the person of Christ. And that's important. But Paul does not stop there. He is expounding the gospel, and he does so throughout these chapters, including chapters 5, 6, and 7. And they are quite challenging chapters. In chapter 5, we've got the issue of the two Adams. In chapter 6, we've got the issue of being dead to sin and what that means. And in chapter 7, you've got the issue of remaining sin and what that means. But these are all aspects of what Paul understands to be the gospel. And in chapter 5, he outlines some of the consequences of our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's unpacking the benefits enjoyed by those who have come to know the justifying grace of God. And the first of these is the blessing of peace with God. So as we look at this issue of those being justified, having peace with God, the first thing we must do is we must recognize that there is enmity implied here. Enmity implied. We have peace with God. The peace here is referring to the relationship between God and the justified. It's not the peace of God that we saw in Philippians chapter 4. The peace of God is that sense of inner tranquility. Now, I believe that this peace is the foundation of inner tranquility. We'll say more of that later on. But the reference here to having peace with God is being brought to a place that we are not at war with God. And the peace involved here is, if you like, synonymous with the issue of reconciliation. And so as you read this verse, you must understand that in light of the Bible's terminology regarding reconciliation. We know that because over in verse number 11, we see this issue. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We'll come to that verse in due course. But just note the issue. Reconciliation involves the prior state of two parties being enemies. There is enmity here that must be recognized. You see, peace is used for the effect of reconciliation. So when two parties are reconciled, the outcome of reconciliation is, in a human level and in a divine level, known as peace. Peace between parties, once at enmity and now reconciled. You see that in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 in the verse number 14, in reference to Jesus Christ, it says, "For he is our peace." And the context here is dealing with the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in the gospel. But what I want you to see is, he is our peace, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself between one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. I'm not expounding that portion. I just want you to see that peace is in the context of enmity. Enmity between Jew and Gentile, and enmity between God and man, all involved in these words. But peace, Romans 5 verse 1, presupposes an existence of enmity in the past. You'll see it also in Colossians 1. Again, turn over a couple of pages. Colossians 1 and the verse number 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And so I hope you see what's happening here. We have the language of peace, Romans 5 verse 1. I'm telling you that that involves the language of reconciliation. Peace, reconciliation, which presupposes the existence of enmity, verse 21 of Colossians 1. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And so I hope your conscience is carried regarding the terminology here. This matter of peace with God is a wonderful thing, but we should not immediately jump to the inner sense of peace that we enjoy. We may get there, but we must begin by thinking about the aspect of our relationship with God. The New Testament word for reconciliation, the word that's used there, carries the idea of change. A change of mind, a change of affection. Defined in this way by one man, reconciliation is the bringing together of two parties, once estranged, once at variance, through a change in their disposition to one another, leading to peace between them. Estrangement, variance, change, leading to peace. The first word, or the first use of the word reconciliation in the New Testament, is actually in the Sermon on the Mount. You turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in the verse number 23. Again, the purpose is not to deal with this particular account, just to get you to see the terminology used. Matthew 5 in the verse number 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. So there's you and your brother. Two parties, and there's a matter of variance. There's a matter of estrangement. There's a matter of enmity. And what do you do? You're to leave your gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother. So again, reconciliation, it involves the removal of enmity and two parties being brought into a position of peace. And so this language of reconciliation implies the concept of enmity. But Romans 5, verse 10, I read to you a moment or two ago, it uses a very strong word. Strong word in the original. Romans 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies. It's a sobering thing to contemplate this matter of being an enemy of God. God and the sinner, they are described by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit, they are described as enemies. There are two parties involved here. There is the manward aspect. Man, is at enmity? Is at war with God? And we saw that in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, let me read to you again the words. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. And what Paul is saying here is that man is an enemy of God, at enmity with God, and that enmity is active by wicked works. Mankind, sinful mankind, shows its hostility toward God in their wickedness. Men are not born in a position of neutrality. Man by nature has a sinful nature, and that sinful nature works out in sinful living. But that sinful living is a proof that mankind is at enmity with God, and they're hostile toward God. Men, by their wickedness, display that to be so. And just in case some of you clean, living, Christian, home-raised young people think this is not true of you, I encourage you to turn back to Romans chapter 1 again. Because if you, as a Christian, home-raised young person, if you were to go out into the streets of Philadelphia some night and you saw people fighting with each other through drunkenness, or guilty of multiple aspects of fornication and wickedness, if you saw someone murder someone, you would well look and say, well, clearly they are at enmity with God. But not me. But Romans 1 reminds us of the sorts of sins that show mankind to be hostile against God. Romans 1:29 says this, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. Did you see that, children? God says that when we covet, we are guilty of being filled with all unrighteousness. But when you're not content with your state in the mercies of God, you're guilty of coveting that which is not rightfully yours, and you're guilty of all manner of unrighteousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate. Christian, home-raised young people, when you are contentious and argumentative, you're guilty of all manner of unrighteousness, and you're showing yourself to be at enmity with God. Deceit, need I explain that? Malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Mankind, by nature, are enemies against God. And when we rightly understand sin, we must confess that our very actions prove ourselves to be at enmity against God. God says, this is how you are to live and think and speak. And when we do not live and speak and think according to the word of God, we are showing ourselves to be at enmity with God. We will not have God's word rule over us. And therefore, every sin is a shake of the fist in the face of a just and a loving God. There is manward enmity here. But there is also a Godward perspective. Perhaps if we're pushed on it, we may admit our hostility towards God. But what ought to cause us to tremble is that God is hostile toward the sinner. Romans 5 verse 10 describes God and man as being enemies. It does not limit that to mankind's enmity towards God. But God is at enmity towards any who are still in their sins. This, I believe, says much regarding the false gospel that's announced in modern evangelical living. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Whereas the Bible says, God is angry with the wicked and is at enmity with the wicked, and God and man, by nature, they are enemies. Now, this enmity is not the same. Man's enmity against God is utterly unreasonable. Our hostility towards God is unreasonable and unjust. But God's enmity against man is just and fair. I remind you again that God's holiness is such that the only God that responds to your rebellion is for God to respond in wrath and in just anger. Again, Romans chapter 1 and the verse 18 reminds us, I've read to you already this evening, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God is not a God who responds capriciously or without reason. His wrath is against unrighteousness. His wrath is towards those who rebel against God. You see, the primary problem with your sin is not how you feel or how others feel about you, but rather how God is disposed towards you. So the question you must ask yourself tonight, child, young person, older person, how does God feel about you tonight? Yes, we can discuss how you feel about God, but what is God's disposition towards you? The Bible says that when we are not in Christ, we are enemies of God. You see, it's important. You could be in the house of God today. You may feel a conviction of your sin, and you may say to yourself, well, I'm going to do better tomorrow. I'm going to try to love God tomorrow. I'm going to try to obey His word. I'm going to stop being an enemy of God. I'm going to do all I can to reform my ways, to turn my ways, and stop being an enemy of God. Even if that were possible, hypothetically, that will not lead to reconciliation. Because you've still got to address the issue of how God is disposed toward you. And thus, the gospel again is all about God. It's how sin renders us in the sight of God, and how God in turn deals with that sin. So there is this enmity that must be recognized. And in the second place, there are enemies that are reconciled. So you recognize the enmity, but verse 1 of chapter 5 again tells us, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So here we see there are parties that are reconciled. Now this aspect of reconciliation, it is, yes, to some degree, akin to human reconciliation. The enmity is removed and the parties, once at variance, are brought to a position of peace. But here, what is significant is that God makes all the moving. The Bible's language regarding reconciliation emphasizes that God is the primary mover. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself. For having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Or 2 Corinthians 5 in the verse 9, you could turn there quickly. 2 Corinthians 5 in the verse number 19, sorry. 2 Corinthians 5, 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. God moves first. And this is an act of incredible grace. Why do I say that? Why is this a display of grace? Now, you all know it is, but why? Well, simply, God's enmity toward us is entirely, completely fair and just. There is no compulsion for God to engage in the task of reconciliation. God would not have been less than God if he had chosen not to engage in the work of reconciliation. Now, we can deal with the issue of how God chose to reveal himself as a Savior, and that's what the Bible's teaching. But if mankind had rebelled against God, and God had damned mankind at that time, God would still have been God. There was no compulsion for God to engage in reconciliation. But having chosen in his eternal will to engage in reconciliation, then it is his good pleasure. It is his good pleasure to smile upon humanity and bring about reconciliation. This is not a reconciliation of equals. It's not a squabble in the home, you know, where the siblings fall out and they have a fight and the parents bring them together and the guilty party must apologize. The not guilty party accepts the apology. And you say, well, just have a good hug and that's it all dealt with. These are not two equals that you're being dealt with. This is God coming down and reconciling himself unto mankind. See, whenever we read of reconciliation, we see God at work in that situation. Because God, having initiated the process, he in turn makes provision for the reconciliation to be possible. Whenever we read of reconciliation in the New Testament, it is in terms of man being reconciled to God, but God moving to make that possible. So whilst we may see it is God's work, we may perhaps be confused and feel that the cause of reconciliation is the removal of our hostility towards God. Again, I know we're dealing with a lot of terms here. I accept that tonight, and bear with me, and we'll come to some precious words of application at the end. But sometimes the mindset in the modern evangelical Christian is that reconciliation occurs because we change our mind towards God. And sometimes we were at enmity to God, but we choose of our own free will to change our minds and to like God now, or to be favorable towards God and his law. Right, don't misunderstand me. God does change a sinner's heart. So that while once they hated God, they come to love God. There is that change in the miracle of the rebirth. He changes our hatred and produces love. But we love because he first loves us. And the primary means of reconciliation is the removal of God's enmity toward us. Therefore, the theme of the verses of reconciliation, they continually raise the issue of the cross of Christ. Reconciliation only occurs because God's disposition toward us is dealt with in the cross of Christ. Colossians 1 and the verse number 20. Turn there, please. Colossians 1, verse 20. You have, of course, Romans 5, verse 10. We refer to that. We are reconciled by the death of his Son. But Colossians 1, verse 20. Colossians 1, verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." Or Ephesians 2, in the verse number 16. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross." The cross and the blood of Christ, they are the means whereby God is reconciled to man. Man's guilt due to the transgression of the law puts it at enmity with God. Our sins, they separate us from God. And therefore reconciliation, it required the removal of God's enmity. And that could only happen through a substitute taking the punishment of the law. So we are reconciled not primarily due to a change in our hearts, but we are reconciled by the death of Christ. And the reason for this is the answer to the question, how can an unholy sinner be reconciled to a holy God? That is the question that must be asked in every context. How can an unholy sinner be reconciled to a holy God? How can enemies become friends? Only when the offense is dealt with. And thus, in the cross of Christ, He deals with our guilt before God. He cancels the guilt of sin. But beyond that, our sin provokes wrath in the being of God. And yet the Father presents the Son with a cup of his wrath, and the Son drinks it to its dregs. Propitiation, dear people, brings peace. That's why we defend and maintain the desire for the Bible to contain that word propitiation. Propitiation is the appeasing of God's wrath. God is at enmity toward us. His wrath is upon us. But that wrath is exhausted in the cross of Christ. And all who are in Christ, God's wrath is turned away. So that propitiation brings peace. That's why Paul can say in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to our justification, there was no peace. Therefore, the act of justification is the ground of our peace. Remember, when you're justified, you are declared to be righteous. Our guilt is removed as the punishment is paid in full, and we become righteous through the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, let me be plain. God must be at peace with us. When by faith we come to Christ, we receive his righteousness. God is no longer wrathful toward us. Therefore, he is at peace with us. There is no reason for God to be at enmity with us, because Christ has paid the price of our sin. Now, I understand you understand that gospel, but note once more the emphasis in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 in the verse 19 and following, where it says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. How does God reconcile the world unto himself? By not imputing their trespasses unto them. For verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is the ministry of reconciliation. That's why Paul can say in verse 20, be reconciled to God. How can a sinner be reconciled to God? Because the reason for the enmity is dealt with in the cross of Christ. He was made sin. Our sin was made to him. So that we in turn might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is that beauty of double imputation. Our sin to him. His righteousness to us. Whereby God is reconciled to the sinner. That is the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all who are justified by faith, we have peace with God. We sang that hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. It says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They poured effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Whereby the hymn writer says, I now am reconciled. God's pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Abba, Father, cry. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Which leads, in the last place as we close, to the enjoyment realized. The enmity is there. It must be recognized. Praise God, the enemies can be reconciled through the death of the Son of God. But this enjoyment must be realized by God's people. Paul states this as a present reality for the justified sinner. The tense is very, very important. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. I want you to go home and rest your head upon the pillow tonight with that word have in your mind. Not we will have, not we had in the past, but we have presently as justified sinners, we have peace with God. There are a number of inferences that I want to leave with you. There is one of warning. Peace is a blessing to appreciate. It is a wonderful thing to lie your head in the pillow at night and say, God is at peace with me. I know that the sinner with a troubled conscience, and they come to faith in Christ, they do enjoy peace. Perhaps your experience of conviction differ from one to the other, but to some degree there was some disquiet in your soul, a recognition that you were not right with God. And there's a trouble in your conscience. And then the gospel comes. And the gospel comes as light into your soul. Your troubled conscience says, God is not pleased toward me. There is enmity between me and God. We are separated. But then you hear the gospel. You hear the cross of Christ and his blood shed for sinners. And you cling on to the cross. And you come to know peace with God. And there is peace in your conscience. But the warning that I want to sound tonight is this. Make sure that if you have peace in your conscience, that it's on the right ground. The religious zealot may feel that they have peace with God when they have not. They may feel that their righteousness and their works are such that God could not possibly be at enmity toward them. It may be so for some in our homes. But because of an outwardly good and well-meaning performance of obedience to parents, they can presume, well, God would not be at enmity with me. Therefore, they lie at night in bed and they doubt that God could ever be at enmity with them. These are false grounds of assurance of peace. The hardened sinner, they may have peace. They deny the very God whom they've offended. And therefore they may know a degree of peace and conscience, but it's not this peace with God. Therefore ensure that the peace you enjoy with God is grounded, as the text says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way. He is the only mediator whereby sinners can have peace with God. Christ and Christ alone. It's a false gospel for people to say that they can know peace with God any other way. Whether it be through a confessional, whether it be through penance, or some other sacrament so-called, and they announce to you, you can know peace with God through these things. I tell you, it's a lie. It's only through the mediation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is only possible through the blood of the cross, and by our faith in that blood. This warning, I present it to you. Make sure that you have peace with God and that peace is enjoyed upon the right grounds. There is also a word of challenge. The text says, we have peace with God. The challenge is that a Christian living an unholy life is a terrible inconsistency. I've said to you already that this aspect of peace presumes a prior enmity. And the enmity in a manward perspective is seen in the living of a wicked life. Yes, in all the various deeds of wickedness, but that wicked life is a display of enmity. But those who are justified are now at peace with God. The enmity is removed. The enmity that was once shown in sin has been removed. So what is said when a Christian persists in a life of sin and wickedness? That's the word of challenge. There is a word of exhortation. And that exhortation is that I would ask you to be assured of your relationship with God in Christ. Due to the ground of reconciliation, you are at peace with God. Christ's work is secure. And therefore there are some, and they doubt God's favor towards them. They doubt that God could possibly be at peace with them. Remember, the peace that we enjoy with God comes through not your works, not through your efforts, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. His work, not ours. And therefore, I exhort you to find your assurance in your standing with Christ and not in yourselves. How do you know that all is well with you and God? Because the Word of God says that those who are justified by faith have peace with God. You believe the gospel? You believe that Christ is the only Savior of sinners and your Savior? You've forsaken your sin, forsaking any false hope, and you've clung to Christ? The text says we have peace with God. Which leads on to a word of comfort. Guilt is removed. God's wrath is appeased. And the way is open for enemies to become friends. Abraham was a friend of God. And God was a friend of Abraham. What a glorious gospel. We would have great cause to praise God for sins forgiven and wrath removed. But much more than that, being reconciled, we once were enemies, we are now friends. Do you believe that God is your friend? What a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. He is one that can be your confidant, who will hear your troubles and hear your burdens, who will draw alongside and help and comfort in times of need. We are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads to a second and last word of comfort. Dear saint of God, God is not angry with you. He never will be. He never will be angry with you. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Hence, your afflictions are not due to God's anger toward you. Your afflictions are displays of God's love toward you. Because you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God would not be God if he is angry with those with whom he's got peace. We think of the awful horrors of the cross. We think of the horrific treatment of the innocent Savior. We think of the agonies he suffered, the cruelty of those nails, the horror of the spear into his side, the crown of thorns upon his blessed head. But through such horrors, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that we who once were his enemies could be brought into peace with God. I tell you, go home and rest upon that word. We have peace with God. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we just take you at your word. Again, as so often the case is, if we were asked to write such a thing, we would struggle to put our pen to paper. But your word says it. And we believe it. Indeed, as was said of old, that settles it. When we are righteous in thy sight through Christ, we are no longer enemies, but we are now reconciled. We are at peace. Eternal God, we bless thy name. And we pray for some in this gathering, under the sound of these words, we pray, O Lord, that in your mercy, you would cause them to see the provision of God in the person of Christ. And they would give up on their own works and give up on their own merit. Trust in Christ and in Christ alone. It is in his name we pray. Amen.